for the people of Judah. And you might say to yourself, poor Isaiah. He's got a bunch of rebellious folks that he's trying to pray for. He's trying to argue on their behalf. And yet he knows that they're a stubborn, rebellious people. He's trying to find some reason as to why God should still redeem this nation. And he says, basically, do it just because you are our father. And he says, do it because we're your children. And he says, redeem your people just because you can, basically, you see. You could have stopped them from sinning if you'd wanted to, he says. So he acknowledges God's sovereign control over hearts. And we saw that last time. So Isaiah says, you're a sovereign God. You could have intervened and restrained us from our gross sinning. Look at verse 17 of chapter 63. He says, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? And so, basically, Isaiah asks God to look down from heaven in verse 15. Look down from heaven, he says. Rend the heavens and come down and help your people. I think, sort of reading in between the lines here, I think Isaiah sees the writing on the wall. Don't you kind of get that impression? He sort of sees the writing on the wall for Judah. Isaiah knows that it's just about judgment day for Judah. Remember, Babylon is about to come and take them away. And Isaiah is lifting up one last prayer on her behalf. And there's sort of a spirit of lamentation that runs through this prayer. You know, when a bad boy at the private school is sent to the principal's office for the final time, I had to go a couple of times when I was younger, but fortunately not the final time. But, you know, if you're really bad, you might go for the final time, and the bad boy says, I know I've been bad. I've been bad many times, but can you give me one more chance before you suspend me? And he says, look, I'm wearing school colors. I'm one of your students, and you're my beloved principal. But the principal says, I've given you chance after chance, but now I'm sending you home, and you cannot come back. I'm giving your seat to another student. And Isaiah, basically, is standing in the principal's office making one last plea for the bad boys of Judah. But now, when we come to chapter 65, God is going to answer his prayer. You see, God doesn't always answer exactly the way we expect, does he? Unless you're different from me, I send up prayers and I get back answers a little bit different than what I expect many times. But basically, God tells Isaiah here, I'm giving your seat to another. I'm giving their seat, Judah's seat, to another. And so this evening, we look at God's answer to Isaiah's prayer. And we see, first of all, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 65, the calling of the Gentiles. You see, God is about to give Judah's place to another people. Of course, this has been one of the main themes of Isaiah all along, and now there's a sense of finality about it. We're at the end of the road now. We're at the end of the book of Isaiah, even. And God is telling Judah, I have another people now. Someone else I'm raising up. Look at verse 1. It says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Who's he referring to, of course? The Gentiles. By the way, Paul applies this verse to the Gentiles in the book of Romans. If you look over at Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, where Paul quotes or refers to this verse, he says in Romans 10, verse 20 and 21, "But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me, but to Israel. He saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people." So Paul applies this verse to mean that God now is going after Gentiles. God is going to raise up a people from the Gentiles. It was good of Paul to interpret the first two verses of Isaiah 65 for us. Isn't that nice, you see? An inspired writer of Scripture tells us what it means. I like that. It takes the work off my shoulders, you see, when an inspired writer tells us what it means. So verse 1 applies to the Gentiles. And then in verse 2, God speaks to Israel. In verse 1, God is saying that He is now found by the Gentiles. Do you see that in verse 1? He's now found by the Gentiles. This is not exactly what Isaiah wanted in his prayer, is it? But it is probably what he expected. It is, after all, what he had foretold all along in his book, that God will take a people from the Gentiles. By the way, you know, if a wife is unfaithful to her husband, the last thing she really wants to hear is that he has looked around and found another, you see. But that seems to be what God has done. His people have continually committed adultery against Him. And now God has found another. That's bad news. God has reached out to those who were previously not His people. Paul tells us that this was accomplished when the Jews rejected Christ and crucified Him, and the gospel went to the Gentiles with great effect. You read about it in the book of Acts. Isn't it amazing how God foretells events 700 years in advance? Look how this has been accomplished. God has called out a people from among the Gentiles. This was unheard of in 700 B.C., This cannot be, you see. But the God of Israel is now the God of Gentiles. And here we sit in our little church, thousands of miles away from Jerusalem. Most of us are not Jewish, and yet we have found our Savior in Jesus. You'll notice here that God emphasizes His sovereign work in saving Gentiles. Now, many maybe don't see that in verse 1, but I certainly do. The first thing that we notice about these Gentiles is that in their natural condition, did they ask for God? No, they did not ask for God. And did they seek for God? No. It says, "I am sought of them that asked not for me, and I am found of them that sought me not." Did you know that this is the natural condition of fallen men? They don't ask for God. They don't seek after the true God. They don't ask for Him. Especially, they weren't interested in the God of Israel. They had their own gods. They had their made-up gods, but as for seeking after the true God, they didn't do it. Had no interest in the God of Israel. But then we find a very amazing thing. Something happened. Something happened, and they did ask for God in verse 1. And they did seek for Him. What happened? What is the change, you see? Here is a people that don't ask for God, they don't seek for God, and then suddenly they ask and they seek. There was a great change that took place in the Gentile world. They were not askers and they were not seekers, but they became askers and they became seekers. And this can only be attributed to the sovereign work of God. You see, God did something in the Gentile world. What is it that can make a non-seeker a seeker? What is it that can make an idol worshiper seek the true God? You see, they were well entrenched in their idol worship. It's nothing short of the power of God moving on the hearts of men. This is universally true of all men, and it was true of the Gentiles, that no man can come to me. Jesus said that, remember? No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. You remember that verse? John 6:44. And if God had not worked in the Gentile world, they would never have become askers and seekers. You do know, of course, that no man of his own can come to Christ. The heart of man is too wicked to seek that which is holy. It is desperately wicked, the Bible says. Furthermore, the heart is dead. The heart of man is too dead to do it, but God can breathe life into a dead heart. The Holy Spirit of God can pull and tug on a heart, and God can draw a heart, and only God can do it. Only God can make a seeker out of a fallen man. And an amazing thing happened after Jesus died and paid the penalty for sins. He sent his disciples out into the Gentile world. Do you remember that from the book of Acts? And guess what? God opened hearts. That's how they became seekers. The Holy Spirit began to move in the hearts of Gentiles, and they became askers and seekers. And so now we see the irony of the matter in verse 1, where Isaiah says of God, or God says, I am sought of them that ask not for me, I am found of them that sought me not. The power of the sovereign God lies hidden in this statement. The saving power of God lies hidden in this paradox that a non-asker asks and a non-seeker seeks. You and I know that the only explanation is that God moved in the Gentile world. And the Holy Spirit of God followed the gospel into the virgin territory, and he worked in the hearts of Gentiles. You see the moving force here in verse 1. What is the moving force? Why, it is God. God says, I said, behold me. Behold me. That's like God's command to the Gentiles, you see. Look at me, you Gentiles. And that's the power, that's the moving force, you see, behind the Gentiles becoming seekers. So the Gentile nations were dead in their sins, not asking and not seeking, and then God spoke the words, behold me. The word of God is extremely powerful, and unless he tells us to behold him, we won't behold him. So it wasn't the Gentiles who of their own initiative saw the error of their ways, but it was God who spoke the word. And suddenly they became seekers. Isn't that amazing? I would have to say that the impression that most people have is that fallen sinners can somehow generate some inclination to come to Christ. There is some goodness yet in the heart of man, and he may come to Christ of his own will. Not so. God must do the generating. So we have seen the projection of the calling of the Gentiles, but now God speaks concerning the rejection of the Jews. The rejection of the Jews is found in verses 2 through 7. And we see first in verse 2 the former posture of God. What was God's posture toward the Jews in all of these years? From 1500 BC, when Moses led them out of Egypt, and for all of these years, up until 700 BC, when Isaiah is writing this. So what is that? That's 800 years. What was God's posture during that 800 years? Well, he says, I have spread out mine hands all the day. The picture is God welcoming them into his arms. Just come to me. He says, I have spread out mine hands all the day unto a rebellious people. The picture here is God with his arms always open, welcoming them. They're free to come. But will men come just because they're free to come? Will fallen creatures do that? No. But formerly, God had not turned his back on them. If anyone desired to come to him, he was a welcoming God. Just think of all that God had done for the Jewish nation to make the road to faith easy, really. He gave them his law. He gave them the Mosaic covenant. He gave them the prophets. He gave them his providential protection down through the years. He gave them a place to worship. He gave them the rules of worship, which were beautiful pictures of Christ. The Gentiles didn't have all of that, but the Jews had all of that. So you see, the problem was not that God had rejected them. The problem was that they had rejected God. They had rejected a welcoming God who would have been theirs. Such is the human heart. Nothing short of regeneration will bring a man to Christ. And this is proven by the Jewish nation. But then we see the sins of the people, beginning in verse 2. And we could spend probably weeks talking about many of these things, but we're just going to basically list them, really. The sins of the people, do you see in verse 2, he says, I've spread out my hands all the day unto a, what? Rebellious people. So we see that this people of Judah were rebellious. In verse 2, they walked in a way that was not good. Do you see that in verse 2? It was a self-willed kind of walk. You'll notice in verse 2 that they walked after their own thoughts. Do you see that? Of course, we know that our thoughts are not his thoughts, right? Our ways are not his ways. But they walked after their own thoughts. And since their thoughts were wicked, it was not a good walk at all. Of course, our only hope for a good walk is to walk according to the Word of God. That's our only hope. We must open it and see it and read it and understand it, incorporate it. The Word of God is our compass. It tells us which way to walk and how to walk. Our thoughts will lead us one way, but the Word of God says, no, over here. You see, it's kind of like a pilot. Sometimes if he's in the clouds or a fog, if he's instruments weren't working, why he wouldn't know up from down or east from west. But with instruments, you see, he diverts from his own thoughts and goes the right way. But notice also in verses 3 and 4 that they imitated the Canaanites in their idol worship. Some of these things that we find here in verses 3 and 4, we're not really sure exactly what practices they were engaged in, but we get the sense here that they were adopting many of the pagan ways. They sacrificed in gardens. Do you see that in verse 3? They sacrificed in gardens. That was apparently a ritual that was attributed to pagans. They burned incense upon altars of brick. That's what the pagans did. In verse 4, they sat in the tombs and lodged in the monuments, it says. It seemed like they sat there in the tombs performing some religious services. They ate swine's flesh. Of course, they weren't supposed to do that under the Old Testament law, but they did it anyway, just like the pagans did. And broth of abominable things is in their vessels, so they put unclean things in their cooking pots. And so they imitated the Canaanites in their idol worship. They had, in verse 5, you'll notice that they had what kind of an attitude? A holier-than-thou attitude. You ever seen anybody like that? Holier-than-thou attitude. Verse 5 says, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. That was kind of the Jewish mentality, you see. We're too good for you. God says, these are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day, you see. God doesn't like, apparently, that kind of an attitude, does he? By the way, what do we have to be proud about? You see, we don't have that much to be proud about. Whatever we are, if it's good, God has made us. God has given it to us. But they had a holier-than-thou attitude in verse 5. In verse 7, they burnt incense upon the mountains. And they blaspheme me upon the hills, also in verse 7. So God has answered Isaiah's prayer by saying, first of all, in verse 1, I will go to the Gentiles to call out for myself a people. God lets them know that he's not limited to people within a few square miles. You know, there's only a few square miles in the land of Canaan, from north to south and east to west. God lets them know that he's not limited to a people within a few square miles. He's not limited to people under the Mosaic covenant. He can go outside that group and find himself a people. In verse 1. And then God says, as for my earthly people, they are rebellious idol worshipers. That's sort of summing up those few verses. The clear implication is that his former covenant people are to be judged and forsaken. Now, if the nation itself is to be judged, and it uses the word destroyed, you see, if they are to be judged and destroyed, the natural question that would arise then is, will God destroy them all? Will he destroy them all? Of course, you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham begged God to spare the city if there were some in the city who were righteous. You remember? He started out at, what, 50 or whatever. If I can find 50 righteous men, would you destroy it, Lord? And he worked his way all the way down. And ultimately, it could not be shown that there were any righteous in the city except for Lot and his family. But will God destroy all the people of Judah? That's the question that comes to our mind. What if there are some who are godly? And we're going to find that question addressed in the next three verses, verses 8 through 10. And so we're going to consider now the saving of the remnant. Take a look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all." Let's talk first of all about what the issue is. What are we talking about here, you see? What is the issue? You will see here that the issue is whether or not God will destroy them all. In the last phrase of verse 8. That's the question. "So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all." It appears that God will destroy the majority, but will God destroy His servants among the majority? And here's God's answer. God will not destroy His servants. He says, "So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all." Now, God is going to illustrate this with an analogy. And the analogy, of course, is the analogy of a cluster of grapes. So let's talk about that. Isaiah uses an analogy here to show why God will not destroy the whole nation. It is the analogy of a cluster of grapes. It could be that when you see a cluster of grapes, you find that many or even most of the grapes are not suitable. I don't know much about grapes, but they might be bitter, or they might be dry and shriveled up. But among this cluster, some of the grapes are good. They are full of good juice, which is suitable to make new wine. And just as you are about to destroy the whole cluster, someone shouts out, "Don't destroy the whole thing. Wait a minute. There are some good grapes in that cluster." And the point of the analogy is that God will do the same thing with regard to the nation of Judah. He will not destroy them all. You'll notice here that God had some servants within the nation. We've seen this concept throughout the Bible, and we have seen it especially in Isaiah. There was always a remnant within the nation who could be called God's servants. Now, the majority of the nation could not be called God's servants, but some, yes. A very small minority, maybe, but they were God's servants. Let's take a look at the various terms describing the remnant. In verse 8, they are described as the servants. Do you see that? Verse 8, they are the servants. And then in verse 9, they are the seed, or the generations of Jacob. In verse 9, what are they called? Mine elect. Mine elect within the nation. And they are called, in verse 10, my people. You see, even when you have that wicked nation there, that rebellious nation, that God is really ready to judge and destroy, God's promises will still be fulfilled to His people, His elect. Let's move on quickly and see the inheritance of the remnant. In describing the inheritance of God's people, Isaiah uses the analogy of Israel and the land of Canaan. You see, that was an earthly picture, and the people understood that. Ultimately, the people of God are going to inherit all the promises of God in their fullest sense. Remember Abraham? Did he look for an earthly land? No, he looked for a heavenly city. That's ultimately what we are all looking for, you see. We're not looking for a perpetuation of the good things in this world. If that's all we're looking for, we're limiting ourselves, you see. Ultimately, the people of God are to inherit God's promises in their fullest sense, in their heavenly sense. And they will ultimately be fulfilled in a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to see that next week in verse 17, I believe it is. Verse 17, yes. Look, for behold, I create what? New heavens and a new earth. And the new heaven and the new earth will be relieved of the curse. Won't that be great? But the picture which the Jews would most understand is the picture of inheriting the land of Canaan. So in this analogy, they are going to inherit the land and they are going to dwell there. That was salvation to the Jews, you see. If we could just have our land, that was redemption. They will inherit God's mountains in verse 10. Everybody knows that the around in and around Israel was quite mountainous. They are going to have flocks and herds. What verse is that? That's verse 10. Going to have flocks and herds. Flocks are going to be in Sharon. Anybody ever heard of the word, the name Sharon, the Rose of Sharon? And herds are going to be in Achor. By the way, Sharon was a fertile valley on the west side of the land. And Achor was over on the east side. So this is probably just a way of saying all the land. Of course, there are two groups who ultimately make up the people of God. And who are those two groups? Who are the two groups that make up the people of God? Jews and Gentiles. And we have the Jewish remnant in verse 9. They're called the seed out of Jacob. In verse 1, we saw the people that God was raising up from the Gentiles. And these two groups make up the real people of God. In the New Testament, they are described as being one in Christ. Take a look at Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ." Spiritually, there's no difference. And if you be Christ, that is, like all of us, if we belong to Him by faith, then are ye what? Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In the last few verses, verses 11 through 16, we're going to see a contrast between the wicked and the godly. So let's quickly go over that. First of all, you're going to see a description of the apostate Jews. It says in verse 11, "But ye," do you see that? "But ye," talking about the Jews, those Jews that shall be destroyed, those Jews who are the rebellious people. So God's people will inherit the land, we saw, but you, and let's talk about this people that he's talking about. Look at verse 11. "But ye are they that" what? "Forsake the Lord." My promises do not include you, you see. I'm going to give my people the land. But as for you that forsake the Lord, those promises don't belong to you. Verse 11, that they that forget my holy mountain. Verse 11 again, they that prepare a table for that troop. I forgot to look that up. Sorry about that. I'll try to elaborate on that briefly next time. They that furnish the drink offering to that number. I think we're talking about idolatrous practices here. They that did not answer when God called. They did not hear when God spake in verse 12. And again in verse 12, they that did evil before God's eyes. Verse 12 again, they that chose that in which God did not delight. You see, that's a description of the lost people of Judah. And what will happen to the lost people of Judah, those that forsook the Lord? What will happen to them? Well, look in verse 12. They will be slaughtered. Verse 13, they will be hungry. Verse 13 again, they will be thirsty and they will be ashamed. Verse 14, they will cry with sorrow. Does it sound like they're going to be restored to you? Not to me. Verse 14, they will howl for vexation of spirit. In verse 15, their name will be associated with a curse. Verse 15, they will be slain. That's the reward of this apostate nation. But what is the reward of God's servants, you see? Look at verse 13. God's servants will eat. God's servants will drink in verse 13. Also in verse 13, they will rejoice. Verse 14, they will sing for joy. And God will call them by another name. You know, sometimes when God renames us, He's renaming us because we got a different character. We're different people when He saves us. And we are the people that has a different name, you see. We've been renamed. Well, I hope you see the general thrust of chapter 65 here, that God goes to a different people, Gentiles. But you, the nation, you've got troubles. You're going to be judged and destroyed, but not all of you. My servants that are within the nation, my promises will be fulfilled to you. And that'll lead us on into then the new heavens and the new earth next time.